Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 15 in the series. I'll begin by reading the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Virtually everyone refers to Acts 9 as Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Commentators, pastors, Bible teachers, even the heading given over chapter 9 in my Holman New King James Bible. The word conversion is not wrong if understood correctly. But the problem is that most equate that word conversion with salvation, that is, regeneration. And so they claim that Saul got saved from hell on the road to Damascus and he was thereafter headed to heaven. But that's not at all what's happening here. Notice Saul's reply after being apprehended by Jesus. What do you want me to do? If this is a salvation / regeneration encounter, then why does Saul ask this? And why does Jesus give specific instructions as to what he is to do? We know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not of works. It's not by doing something. I would submit that Saul is already a regenerate believer in an Old Testament sense, as were virtually all the Jews of his day, believing God and offering lambs on Passover to signify that the only way to God is through substitutionary blood atonement. We also need to remember that Saul was a Pharisee, and so was his father, we're told in Acts chapter 23 and 26. Philippians 3:5, Paul says of himself, I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. His persecution of Christians was, so he thought, an act of service toward God. He thought he was keeping Israel clear of heresies. Being a Pharisee, Saul needs to repent of his legalistic manner of living in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. He needs to get right with Jehovah, and he needs to recognize Jesus as Messiah. In other words, he needs to turn his life around. Incidentally, that's the correct meaning of the word conversion. It literally means, from the Greek, to turn around, though it's not typically used by people in that sense. That is the meaning and the use in the scriptures. Most use the word conversion to refer to regeneration, but again, that's not correct. A simple word study can clear up any error. How is the word conversion used in the New Testament? Well, here's how the Greek word, occasionally translated conversion or converted, in the scriptures is translated elsewhere. John 21:20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's the idea. That's the same word. Conversion. What about this one? Luke 2 and verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Again, that's the same Greek word. It's the idea of conversion, turning around or returning. That's the lexical meaning of the word, and it's also how the word is used in the scriptures. Conversion in a spiritual sense is turning one's life around, returning back to the Lord in fellowship. And you can't return back to the Lord in fellowship if you never had that fellowship. So this is for believers. Conversion is what believers do. Somebody who's already saved. It's not what an unsaved person does to get saved. It's what a believer does when they stray away from the Lord and they need to get right with him. They turn back. They return to the Lord. Thus, Peter, when he says in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted," that is, turn around, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," he's speaking to Jews, and he's urging them to repent and turn their lives back to the Lord. That, I submit to you, is what happens to Saul on the road to Damascus. He is a misdirected zealot, so Jesus redirects him. I've titled the message, "The Redirected Zealot." This morning, we're going to see a marvelous truth about Saul that's rarely taught. Arlen Chitwood points out, and I heartily agree with him about this, that Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, serves as a twofold type, pointing to two important truths, which I hope to share in today's message. I'm going to approach this text by giving four marks of kingdom inheritors. Granted, this is merely Saul's conversion or turning around account, but it sets the course for his entire life, as we're going to see. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two of the 4 points. The first mark of kingdom inheritors is that they are awakened to truth. And by that I mean they come to grips with the reality that they have been wrong in their thinking. Maybe you've been wrong in your thinking. I know I have been. Maybe you were misled. Maybe you were mistaught, as so many of us were. But awakening to truth is coming to the point where you admit that you were wrong in your ideology. You cast off the error by God's grace, and you go forward embracing the truth of the scriptures. All of the men that I know who are pastors, who are now teaching about the kingdom men I might call them, they can all point to a distinct point in their life where God opened their eyes, and they humbly admitted their error and confessed any sins, then they went forward proclaiming and embracing biblical truth. For me, that happened when I was in India in the year 2011, just before I was called as pastor here. Why India? Well, I don't really know. But it was there that God arrested my attention and gave me a keen awareness of some of these things. I had been thinking, maybe a couple of months before I went to India, I have to give an account of my life at the judgment seat of Christ. That's something that's not preached a whole lot or taught very much in many churches. But I started to think about that because I ran across that scripture passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. It really started to convict me. And do you know, I don't know if anyone here will remember it, those of you that go back to the very beginning of my time here, but on October 16th, 2011, the first Sunday I ever came to Tri-City Baptist Church, and I was a candidate at that time, I preached a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, entitled "Our Consumable Works," based on what God had been teaching me and convicting me about. Shortly after that first time here at the church, I went to India for a couple of weeks, end of October into mid-November. And on that trip, I began to seek truth from the Word of God. I meditated on the subject extensively, and the Lord just began to open things in my thinking. That was the very beginning. Maybe God was able to get my attention in India because I had time away from the hustle and bustle of life to be able to think and study and meditate. You know, sometimes the distractions of life keep us from really understanding the truth of God's word. We just don't spend enough time meditating and thinking about it because we're just so busy with everything around us. My wife and I have commented how nice it is occasionally to go away on a vacation, because it's only when we are away, when we're not doing something around the house or at church, you know, things that need to be done for our jobs, for our livelihood. But when you go on vacation, you don't have the house to tend to. You don't have your jobs to focus on. You just get away and you can really think and begin to rest. Well, India was that for me with respect to some of these truths. I remember the initial shock of realizing that I was wrong about some things and I was just broken. For Saul, that shock came on the road to Damascus. And what a shock it was. To awaken Saul, God used a lightning bolt of sorts from heaven that knocked him off his horse. I suppose sometimes people are so stubborn that God has to use a 2x4, so to speak, to hit him upside the head to get him to open their eyes. It seems that was the case with Saul. He was a stubborn Pharisee. I was a stubborn fundamentalist legalist who proudly thought he was well-trained and knew all the answers. Little did I know how foolish God had to break me of some things. And it's quite humbling even to talk about it. By the way, I want to be very clear that I'm not at all comparing myself to the Apostle Paul. I don't begin to measure up to that great man of God. I'm simply sharing that this was the first step to becoming a kingdom inheritor, at least on that pathway, awakening me to those truths. And I believe that's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. God awakened him to truth. Others have their own unique testimonies. I just know that I'm grateful to the Lord that he awakened me about some things about the kingdom. Now, I've got a lot more to learn in life, but I'm thankful that I've learned at least some of that. It was painful, it was humbling, but I'm so grateful. I can imagine how humbled Saul was after getting knocked off his horse. Keep in mind that this man has in his hand or in his saddlebag, he's got letters of authorization from the high priest of Israel in Jerusalem. Go and round up those awful Christians. Bring them to their trials back in Jerusalem. That's where Saul was headed when Jesus arrested his attention. How humbling. He gets knocked off his horse. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. There were Jews up there too. So that if he found any who were of the way, that's referring to Christianity, though it wasn't called Christianity at that point, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. How dreadful! But thankfully, Saul goes from being a persecutor of Christians to a disciple of Jesus, eager to humbly confess him before men. Now, what's your story? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you been awakened to truth about the kingdom? If so, how did you get on the pathway of becoming a kingdom seeker, desiring to inherit a place in his coming kingdom? And if you've not been awakened to truth, then I would urge you to plead with God to open your eyes. We sang that hymn, "Open my eyes, that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." That's what we need. We need our eyes to be open to truth. Notice who Saul encounters on that fateful day. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Jesus reveals himself to Saul. Incidentally, did you notice some of the irony in these verses? Saul is persecuting Christians, yet he wants to know why he is being persecuted. I sort of laugh at that. Yet one of the ironies is that when erroneous beliefs come under scrutiny by the Lord, believers feel persecuted in their soul. I've experienced that. You don't know what's going on, But there's this torment of soul, so to speak. When we think we are in the right and the Holy Spirit bears down with conviction, we wonder why God is putting us through such awful pain. But God does this for our good. Saul needed to be broken of his wrong thinking. Jesus tells Saul that he's resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, the illustration here is of an ox goad, which is literally a spike of sorts, affixed to the plow to keep the animal from kicking and upsetting the implement. Saul continually kicks at this, and it has been painful. That's what Jesus is telling him. You keep kicking against me. You keep resisting me and my Holy Spirit. It's painful for you, because down deep in your soul, you know something's not right. Another irony in this text is when Jesus turns it back on Saul in verse 5 and says, you are the one persecuting me. Isn't it amazing how skewed our thinking can be? By persecuting Christians, Saul had actually been persecuting Jesus. When we teach error to others, and boy, I taught a lot of error through the years, I now realize, we are hurting Jesus, for it is his word, his truth, and we are duty-bound to teach it accurately. And when we don't, we disgrace him. Like the Pharisees, we actually become stumbling blocks, keeping people from kingdom inheritance. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, of which Saul was a part? Matthew 23, verse 13. Jesus said, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. He also said in verse 15 of that same chapter, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves. Jesus is offended by erroneous teaching. Looking back at verse 3, the light that Saul sees from heaven is undoubtedly the risen, glorified Jesus. We see him described in this manner in Revelation chapter 1. The bright, shining, radiant Jesus. And this is post-resurrection, so he's obviously in his glorified body. Saul sees Jesus in all of his glory on the road to Damascus. One of the requirements for apostleship was to have seen the risen Lord. And this is likely where Saul meets that qualification. He becomes an apostle. How did he see the risen Lord? Well, he saw him on the road to Damascus. We have no evidence that he had ever seen the risen Lord prior to this encounter. Maybe he had, but the Bible doesn't say. But here he sees Jesus in all his glory. You remember who else had seen Jesus in all his glory as the heavens were opened? Stephen, as he was being stoned. By the way, when you are awakened to truth, you will see Jesus in all his glory. Not a physical manifestation of him, but a spiritual manifestation of him in his word. And it will be glorious, more than words can describe. So the first mark of kingdom inheritors is that they are awakened to truth. Number two, the second mark of kingdom inheritors, they are fully surrendered. Do you know it's possible to be awakened to truth and then refuse to surrender? Or perhaps surrender for a time and then retreat? The book of Hebrews warns against that danger, which has dreadful consequences for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Thankfully, Saul humbly surrenders to the Lord. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul clearly recognizes the voice as coming from God. Charles Ryrie said, quote, he identified the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, whom he had attempted so zealously to serve, with Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had so ferociously persecuted through his saints, end quote. I think that's well said. He now sees Jesus is God. How ironic that the bold, fearless persecutor of Christians now cowers and shakes trembles in the presence of Almighty God. That's another irony of the text. He's scared to death. I would be too. Saul now sees himself as a sinner and totally inadequate before this holy God. Incidentally, when you come to realize truth and you've been believing error and teaching error, and maybe there are some sins in your life that you haven't fully dealt with, this all comes to a head. When you are awakened to truth and you are arrested by Jesus, you see yourself as sinful. You remember what Peter said? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Remember what Isaiah said? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Remember what Job said? "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's what happens to you when you get confronted with your sinfulness. That's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. Thus he cries out, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" As if to say, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live." You know, very few children of God are fully surrendered to the Lord. Ooh, that's a bold statement. I think it's accurate. They could sing, "I surrender some, but not I surrender all." There's a huge difference. Saul asks Jesus a question that we all should ask continually, all throughout life. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The fact that he now addresses Jesus as Lord implies that Saul is now ready to put Christ on the throne of his life and do whatever his new master wants him to do. I love that, don't you? Saul becomes a full-fledged disciple of Jesus, pulling out all the stops to deny self, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. He obeys. You know the rest of the story. His life is completely transformed. He is converted. He turns around, gets right with God by embracing his son. Look at verse 8. "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Saul is blind. Can you imagine being blind all of a sudden and then wondering, is this permanent? And he fasts and prays, we're told later, until he is healed on the third day. We're going to see his healing in just a moment. But I want to interject something important at this juncture. I said earlier that Saul is a type of something. You know what a type is? It's a picture, a representation, pointing to something else, typically something future. I believe that Saul's blindness is a type of national Israel presently living in unbelief and blindness. Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel will remain in this spiritual condition until Jesus returns, at which time the nation will repent and turn to Jesus. In fact, we're told in Zechariah 12, they will essentially be horrified. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep for him, and they will mourn for him. And I can just imagine the comments, "Did we really crucify the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God? Did we really put him on a cross? How foolish of us!" Just as Saul persecuted Christians, I'm sure he kicked himself after that and said, "How foolish of me. How stupid. I was so blind." Thus we could say Saul's conversion, his turning back to the Lord by embracing Jesus, is a picture of Israel's future conversion, Israel's turning back to the Lord by embracing God's Messiah. But interestingly, just as Saul is healed by Ananias on the third day, so Israel will be healed by Jesus on the third day. Hosea 5 and verse 15, God says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Then chapter 6 verse 1, Hosea says to Israel, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. I have pointed out in previous studies that according to 2 Peter 3:8, Peter said, "What the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Thus we could say, after 2 days, Hosea chapter 6, or after 2,000 years, Israel will be revived when they turn back to the Lord. On the third day, that's in the 3,000-year period, which is the millennial reign of Christ, Israel will live in his sight. That's exciting. And that's consistent with New Testament prophecy as well. This is also symbolized in the New Testament when Jesus turns the water into wine. John 2 verse 1 says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." The symbolism of wedding and wine is vivid. Jesus is portraying his coming kingdom, and it's significant that it happens on the third day. It's not merely coincidental or happenstance. Incidentally, Jesus died and was raised on the third day, which also symbolizes Israel's death and resurrection on the third day. Now, I need to put an important parenthesis in at this point. Many Christians believe that Jesus was in the grave for 3 full days and 3 full nights, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." However, in Hebrew, any portion of a day or night was considered a day. Thus the phrase 3 days and 3 nights, a Hebrew idiom, was considered 3 days. Now bear with me. To alleviate any confusion, we must follow the laws of hermeneutics and clear up the questionable passages, such as the one I just quoted, Matthew 12 and verse 40, with other clearer texts. And to do this, I'm going to use an old-fashioned scale or balance so that you can visualize this. On the left side of the scale, I will place the one scripture reference, Matthew 12 and verse 40, where the phrase 3 days and 3 nights is used. Now, there's another phrase that's also used and could be confusing to some, after 3 days. So let's include that also. That's used in Matthew 27:63 and Mark 8:31. So you have 3 days and 3 nights and after 3 days. Those could be a little confusing. But numerous other passages say that Jesus was raised the third day. In fact, 13 times the Bible says he was raised the third day. So where is the preponderance of evidence? Well, the scale tips to the side of the 13 clear references. The overwhelming support is in favor of on the third day. Now think about it. If Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, then he was raised on the fourth day. If you stay in a hotel 3 nights, you check out on the morning of the fourth day. And then what do we do with these 13 usages of the term on the third day? Now here's why I took the time with this. Just as Jesus was raised on the third day, so Saul was healed of his blindness on the third day, so Israel will be healed of her spiritual blindness on the third day. So Jesus turned the water into wine on the third day, which represents his millennial kingdom. Thus, to repeat, Saul's conversion, that is, turning back to the Lord by embracing Jesus, is a picture of Israel's future conversion, turning back to the Lord by embracing God's Messiah. This is important stuff. Stuff I was never taught. Now let's move on to Acts 9, verses 10 through 16. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Don't you just love that availability? Like Isaiah? "I'm here, Lord. What do you want me to do?" "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying.'" I would be praying too if I had just been knocked off my horse, struck blind, and didn't know what in the world was happening. "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm thankful that Ananias didn't head for the tall grass. He didn't bolt. He went. That was a tough thing to do under the circumstances, wouldn't you say? You have to completely trust the Lord. And by the way, you have to completely trust the Lord every day in your Christian life by claiming his promises. But so many Christians don't. Because bottom line is, they just don't trust the Lord. Again, notice that Saul is praying. He's fasting. What do you suppose he's asking the Lord? If you were in his shoes, what would you ask God to do? Lord, would you restore my sight? Would you deliver me? Does God hear his prayer? Oh, yes. God always hears the prayers of surrendered saints. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know the story. God hears Saul's prayer and sends him a vision of Ananias coming to heal him. Ananias thinks God must surely have the wrong man. I pointed it out. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I'd be concerned too. Saul has quite an infamous reputation. Nevertheless, God confirms to Ananias that Saul has been genuinely converted. In fact, God tells Ananias that Saul is going to become a great missionary to the Gentiles, and he will suffer for Christ. Verses 17 and 18, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Ananias is a wonderful, surrendered disciple of Jesus, ready to do whatever the Lord commands, even if he doesn't understand it all. And I love this. Notice that he addresses Saul as Brother Saul. The bitter enemy of Christ and Christians is now welcomed. Saul is healed of blindness and straightaway submits to be baptized. This is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Incidentally, baptism after the resurrection of Jesus, even for the Jews, also took on the additional meaning of identifying with Christ in his resurrection. Some believe baptism, even for Gentiles after they become regenerated, people like you and me, after we get saved, is required for kingdom inheritance, for it's the initial way that a believer confesses Christ. I believe that. Robert Govet, a 19th century well-known preacher from England, he was Spurgeon's friend, he was a pastor, he wrote a little pamphlet called The Bride's Bath. And in that, he takes scripture passages to illustrate that if a person is not willing to submit to baptism and confess Christ in that way, then why would Jesus be willing to confess them before the Father in heaven? In other words, why would they receive a place of inheritance in the kingdom? Doesn't mean they're unsaved. Just means why in the world would he want to reward them? Of course, we know baptism by immersion pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We could therefore say that baptism is part of surrendering all to Jesus. So Saul takes this important next step. We come now to a third mark of kingdom inheritors. They are endued with power. Verse 17, Ananias said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The definite article, the, is absent in the Greek before this usage of the name Holy Spirit. And as you know, whenever the definite article is absent, the nature or essence or operation of the person, in this case a divine person, is being referred to rather than identity. So Luke, Dr. Luke, using very precise Greek in writing the book of Acts, is communicating that Saul is now endued with the Spirit's power. And you know from my past teaching in Luke chapter 11 that the purpose of this endowment is having bread to give to the hungry, Luke chapter 11, having power for witnessing and ministering for the Lord. The same kind of power Jesus received at his baptism, the same kind of power the disciples received at Pentecost, the same kind of power found in Acts 4 verses 31 and 33 that we're told produced holy boldness, the same kind of power found in Acts 8 and verse 17, which fell upon the Samaritans. This is spirit baptism that Jesus had promised to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, called the promise of the Father or the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it refers to the giving of his power. Notice the result, verse 20 and 21. Immediately he, Saul, preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" After being endued with power, Saul boldly confesses Christ in the very city where he had planned to persecute. He goes right into the synagogues, talks to the Jews about who Jesus really was. Those who are kingdom inheritors regularly ask God to endue them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13, I love this verse. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's not referring to the person. Again, the definite article is absent. It's referring to his power, his endowment. God will give you what you need when you are confessing Christ, when you're telling others about Jesus, whether believers or unbelievers, if you by faith ask him for it. Problem is, most Christians never ask him for it. Most Christians never even believe that that's possible for them. In fact, some even preach against what I've just taught today, believe it or not. Notice Saul's message in verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God. What's the response? Oh, folks are amazed. They see a radical change in Saul's life, and it glorifies the Lord. This man is now a spirit-anointed witness for Jesus. Look at verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Oh boy, being a Pharisee in his previous life, I bet he was quite good at this. He knew the scriptures. He was sharp, too, as you see in his writings, in the epistles. God really used this man. We come to our fourth and final mark of kingdom inheritors. They are enduring persecution. Many years later, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, wrote 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." He said that at the very end of his life. Paul learned that throughout his life, and it began almost immediately after the road to Damascus experience. Look at verse 23. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Why do you think? Because he's now preaching Jesus, whom they crucified. It's indicting to them. Verse 24. "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." Oh boy, what a harrowing escape, but only the first of many experiences of persecution and actual suffering, bodily harm that will come to him. This time he got away with the help of godly friends. But even the disciples in Jerusalem have a difficult time accepting Saul at first because of his background. Verse 26 and following, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas," here's another great man in the scriptures, "took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. In other words, he spent a lot of time with them, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him, presumably by boat, up to Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, where he was originally from, so he could escape these threats on his life. Thank the Lord for Barnabas, the encourager who breaks the ice with the apostles in the Jerusalem church. You know, I've had encouragers come alongside me through the years, have you? Can you think back on great men and women of God who've been just a great blessing to you? Maybe they put their arm around you and said, let me share a thought with you. Or let me help you out in this. Man, those people are like gold. Barnabas is like that. Here's what happens. Saul soon becomes so outspoken in confessing Christ in Jerusalem, he makes enemies very quickly. One of the marks of kingdom inheritors who are confessing Christ is that they will be persecuted in some manner, very often by other believers, because they don't like what you believe and teach. See, you're on the pathway of kingdom inheritance, and they are not. So they persecute your beliefs, even though what you believe and teach is scriptural. Saul experienced much more persecution as the years of his ministry rolled on, and he wrote about that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28. He talks about being beaten with rods and shipwrecked and stoned. I said at the beginning of the message that Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul, serves as a twofold type, pointing to two important truths. The first is that Saul is a type of Israel who is presently living in unbelief and spiritual blindness for 2 days or 2,000 years, but on the third day or in the third 1,000-year period, which we know as the millennium, Israel will repent and return to the Lord. The nation will embrace Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. Thus, Saul's conversion pictures Israel's future conversion. I close now with the second way Saul serves as a type, and I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. This is Paul talking at the very end of his life, writing to Timothy. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a, what's the next word? Pattern. To those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the word pattern. It's the Greek word hupotupesis, the original type or prototype. Paul recognizes at the end of his life that he is a prototype or a pattern of what? Verse 16, Paul says he is a type for those who are going to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. Now, he's not referring here to the gift of eternal life, regeneration when people believe on Jesus. In the context, he's referring to the reward of age-lasting life. In other words, Paul is distinguished in the scriptures as the prototype of what it means to be a kingdom inheritor. So don't miss this. If you want to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, then study the life and epistles of Paul. Live as he lived. You remember what he said to one of the churches? Be followers of me. But then he qualified it with, even as I also am of Christ. And I could say that to you. Follow me to the extent I'm following Jesus. Now, if I get off the path, don't follow me. Follow someone else who's following Jesus. But Paul, he was a prototype. He was the kind of man to follow. I find that ironic because there are folks today, even New Age type Christian people, who claim that the writings of Paul were heretical and got added to the scriptures later on, and that only the teachings of Christ are correct. Reject that nonsense, but it's out there in the churches. Paul is the prototype for what it means to be a kingdom inheritor. Live as he lived. So I ask you this morning, do you have the four marks of a kingdom inheritor? Are you awakened to truth? Are you fully surrendered? Are you endued with power? Are you enduring persecution? Those are four marks of a kingdom inheritor from the life of Saul on the road to Damascus and shortly thereafter. By the way, The last verse, verse 31, says, because Saul had gotten converted, his life changed, there was rest in the churches. No more persecution. And I believe at that point is when he is whisked away by the Holy Spirit into Arabia to spend 3 years where he got direct teaching from Jesus himself. What a prototype. I want to be like Paul. Of course, I want to be like Jesus. That's the ultimate. Let's bow in prayer.